I do not feel that anything must occur before Christ comes. We do believe in his second coming. I do believe that the only hope for society is the second advent of Christ. I am not a fatalist. I'm very much aware of what Mr. Watt faces as the Secretary of Interior, and the idea that because one believes in the imminence of Christ's return, he therefore is a fatalist and believes that we can't change anything in the way, so let it go. I don't believe that. I work and plan as though I had 100 years. I live as though I had to face God today. I try to make that my creed. I'm very much into planning. I'm very much for the future. I do not think, as I interpret Scripture, I do not believe there's any event that must occur that would necessarily precede the coming of the Lord.
I want to come back to your support for Israel a little later, and I'm happy for that clarification, though we want to discuss it further. I'm still not terribly reassured on the first part. You're answering my questions about how we Jews, and for that matter, indeed, Christians who have a different perception of Christianity than you have, can live securely if, and I'll be blunt, you were to attain power. If the moral majority, the political moral majority, were to gain power in this country, why would anyone be able, for example, to run for office if they were a Jew, a Catholic, a non-evangelical Christian? They're wrong.
Okay. First of all, let me say that my belief in pluralism, as I interpret it, is that America was founded by persons who were seeking religious liberty in totality. That they came here to escape the kind of tyranny that limited their ability to worship God as they please. If there's any group on earth that should be, and I think is, for religious liberty, it is evangelicals. And I'll tell you why I believe that. I don't agree with Madeleine O'Hare, but I would die for her right to preach what I consider to be a venomous doctrine, atheism. I am not a Mormon, but I would fight for their right to practice preach Mormonism.
But how could you vote for them?
Well, let me tell you, President Ford, President Reagan, rather, is a Presbyterian. President Carter was a fundamentalist Baptist. If I was going to choose one because of their particular religious conviction, I would have supported Mr. Carter. I don't mind telling you, it's all over now. I didn't. I think I told you before. I want somebody to teach Sunday school up there. I want somebody who has two things. Number one, who is capable to fill the office, first of all. And second, who espouses the views and values that are closest to what I believe in. I think that's how you vote, and I suspect that's how you vote. Now, that means, therefore, that I'm not always a Republican nor always a Democrat. I try to always be a Christian in my voting, and one whose religion does not impact upon his value system and therefore reflecting his lifestyle and his voting habits. One who says that, I'm sure, is not totally being honest with you. I, for example, being a strong pro-lifer and being opposed to pornography and being for the State of Israel and a number of other things, I would look at all those issues and look at the candidate, and assuming he's capable, then this A candidate is closer than B candidate. I vote for A candidate, regardless of his party label. Now, I'm not sure everybody does it that way, but I could vote for a Roman Catholic, for a Jew, for a Mormon, for a Protestant, as easily as I could for a fundamental Baptist. As a matter of fact, I have a fellow in our church. His name is Brother Worley. I think he's the godliest man I've ever known. If I, any time I really personally need prayer, I don't go to preachers. I'll call Brother Worley first. I think he sort of has an express line. He's one of those, I'm sure you know someone like that, who really impressed you spiritually. He went to the fifth grade in school. If I had a brain tumor, I have a friend also who's a neurosurgeon, who's an atheist. If I had a brain tumor, Brother Worley wouldn't do the surgery. That atheist would. Old Time Gospel Hour, 3 years ago, printed a Bill of Rights, and we published it in the TV Guide and Time. And in it, if you, I'm sure you did read it, you know about it, we gave the rights of the unborn to be born, to live, and those kind of, it had nothing to do with replacing, for example, the Bill of Rights, had nothing to do with the government, nothing to do with legislation. It had to do with Christians saying, hey, we believe the unborn have the right to be born. We believe that the family, the traditional monogamous husband-wife relationship should still be the dominant family form in this country. And none of it, if you read it, was legislative. All of it was a matter of stating our opinion that we feel that this is still where the Judeo-Christian ethic is. Let me enlarge on that Judeo-Christian ethic. When I talk about Christianizing America, the first place, I am not for Christianizing America. The statement you read there has to do with evangelization. But when one speaks of Christianizing America, my idea of that is, let's make America politically, dominantly, a Christian state, as perhaps a king would proclaim a state religion. I'm against that. I'd be against the Baptist being a state religion. I'd be against Judaism as a state religion. I don't think there should be any state religion. And I believe strongly in separation of church and state, not necessarily God and state, but church and state, by all means. And while the framers of the Constitution did not address that, in my opinion, I think it's the best principle, and we've always lived by that creed. Jefferson once addressed it in a letter, but it was never. The First Amendment protects the churches from the government. But I firmly believe we need to protect government from the churches, too. And so, therefore, I am for it. But I am saying that I do feel that while the Judeo-Christian ethic, and I think there are seven basic principles in that ethic, are very important and are the foundation stone for this republic, they were not Christian ethics, they were not Jewish ethics, but they were the predominant Judeo-Christian ethic that we still hold to today, the dignity of human life, the ethic of common decency, the traditional monogamous family, the work ethic, the Abrahamic covenant, I think, is one of them. God-centered education, not Christ-centered, God-centered education, and the divinely ordained institution, the home, civil government, and the church, or the synagogue, the religious institution. And that's in that book, by the way, in the front back there. I feel that this nation was built upon those principles of the Judeo-Christian ethic. And predominantly in America today, where 96% of all Americans still believe in God, only 4% are atheists. We cannot exclude those 4% from first-class citizenship rights, but neither do we need to discriminate against the other 96%, Jews, Christians, etc., who do believe in God. And I think if we have done anything in the last 25 years, we have, in a reverse discrimination, we have moved against God-fearing Americans who do believe in God, who do believe in the Judeo-Christian ethic. And we've made it unpopular, almost distasteful, to believe in God, and I think that that is the kind of thing from our pulpits, not legislatively, we're trying to change.
I'd like to apply your analysis to one specific issue. I know from your writings that you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and I assume that you look to Scripture very much in the formulating of your positions. One issue with which you become very strongly identified is anti-abortion, and that you label abortion as murder based, I presume, on the assumption that a fetus is considered to be a life from the moment of conception. If indeed one goes back to the Bible and its inerrancy, it seems to me that the reference towards the fetus in Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, where it speaks of if two men have a conflict and there is a pregnant woman nearby, if the woman is murdered by one of the men, then the Bible says you shall pay life for life. But if the fetus is aborted, you cause the fruit to depart from her womb, then you pay monetary compensation. Now, we know it's a basic principle of biblical jurisprudence that money and property are incommensurate. So that the Bible, it would seem, does not consider prior to birth it to be a fully human life. And I'm curious, what is your biblical basis for the assertion?
Well, that I would think that in all scriptural interpretation, in order to get a true meaning, it is necessary to take all the evidence and not just one piece of it. I personally think that there's much evidence. For example, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, where David said, when I was formed in the conjugal act, the secret act, you knew me, you wrote my name down. And while I was yet unformed, that is, while the fetus had no hands, no feet, while just the two elements of life had merged, you knew me, you wrote my name down. And then through the development, the gestation period, he says, oh, how fearfully and wonderfully we were made. I feel that if God writes the name down at that period of conception, that a person exists. In Jeremiah 1:5, the prophet said, while I was yet in my mother's womb, I was ordained a prophet to the nations. But I come to, and there are many other such passages. In the New Testament, there's a verse where when Elizabeth and Mary came together, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist, Mary several days pregnant, just several days with Jesus. Elizabeth said that the babe, not the fetus, leaped in my womb at the voice of my Lord's mother. So from both the Judeo and Christian ethic there, I feel that the fetus, and there are many other passages, feel that the fetus is a human living being. Now, I want to say that because I believe in that, and it's not a Catholic issue, obviously I'm not a Catholic, but the Catholics have fought that battle almost without any help from anybody for the last 50 years. But evangelicals have joined that fray now, and fundamentalists have joined, and many others, Mormons, of course, in totality. And many conservative Jews have moved to that, particularly Orthodox Jews in that area. I do not feel that one is bad because of a difference of opinion. I think there's adequate medical evidence as well that life begins at conception, and Bernard Nathanson's book, Aborting America, I think is quite a revelatory thing. And he himself doesn't profess any belief, I suppose, in God. He's Jewish, but I don't think he's Judaistic indeed. But I would say that for me, believing that life begins at conception, that I can't, as a minister of the gospel, justify myself doing anything but fighting for the fundamental right to life for the unborn. I believe in the fundamental right to life and choice for the mother, but I also believe in the fundamental right to life of the unborn. And I think that the choice should be made before the act, the conjugal act, if a choice is to be made, not after life has been born.
Just to pursue it a moment further, on this issue, in fact, while the more Orthodox, the Orthodox will be more hesitant to in the allowing of abortion, there is no position within Judaism that ever assumed that the fetus was the same as life. And one of the conclusions that would lead to, obviously, is that even in instances of rape, or even in an instance where the mother's life is in danger, it would seem to me that one could not have an abortion.
No, I don't hold that position at all.
Why not?
I believe that when the life of the mother is at stake, that the mother, the father, the doctor, have a self-defense decision to make. I feel that where two lives are in the balances, I feel that human beings have a right to make a decision. For example, I don't own a gun, and I want to own one. I'm not armed now. I'm never armed now. If I had a gun and somebody were attacking me, I probably wouldn't use it. Although I think I could justify myself in a court of law if someone were trying to kill me, if I took that person's life. I think I'd rather be shot.
What about rape?
There are many Americans who are very strongly pro-life, who would add, not only what I would add in the case of the life of the mother, there are many, and I'm not one of them, who would add rape and incest. And when you put those three together, I think you'd have a vast majority of American people who say, hey, I agree with the rest of that. Now, certainly a majority of the people in recent polls indicate that a majority of Americans feel that abortion's immoral, but still, at the same time, want the right of choice. But if you had rape, incest, and the life of the mother, I think you'll find a majority of Americans then opposed to abortion. The reason I want to say on rape and incest, I feel that once life enters and the life of the mother is not at stake, to destroy the human life inside the victim of rape or incest does not correct the crime that has already been committed. It simply compounds it.
Again, let me try to crystallize why some of, there is a fair degree of concern bordering, often moving into fear, with some of these positions that you're espousing. You said that you could understand someone being pro-abortion, and yet you do not consider him an enemy.
Correct.
Well, all right. Well, enemy is a subjective term, but you certainly would consider him anti-God or violating God's will.
The latter.
Violating God's will. Now, what I don't see at all in your theology is an allowance for different perceptions of God's will. Joseph quoted a citation from Exodus, which I think is the most direct bearing on the issue of how the Bible Genesis. Considers.
Is it? That one, it's Exodus. I happen to remember it's Exodus 21, verses 22, 23.
That is the most direct biblical reference to, how, as we understand it, how the Bible sees the baby or the fetus. You make a good point in saying that when people have an abortion, they call it a fetus. But when they're not having an abortion, they call it a baby. It's a very, very telling point that I would like to share. But there are two ways of perhaps understanding God's will, and that's where one has the deepest problem. We are dialoguing with you, and in this issue, differing strongly as religious people, wanting to do God's will, wanting to listen to the Bible, thinking we know to a degree the Bible. The citations you gave were metaphoric. But here was a specific legal instance of how the Bible saw the embryo. Let's take a neutral word between fetus and baby.
Product of conception, that's what it was.
Product, well, whatever. But you see, this is our problem. I, Jerry Falwell, know what God's desire specifically is in this instance, and there just isn't another possible understanding. Am I hearing you correctly?
In one way you are. I do believe very strongly that life begins at conception. I think I've studied it. If there's a text in the Bible that I haven't read on it, it was accidental because I've really meditated, read, studied in depth. I've also made a study medically, although I don't profess to be a medical expert myself. But I have read everything that that a layperson can understand in that area. And I've come to the conclusion, a number of years ago, many years ago, that life does begin at conception. The same position the Roman Catholic Church has had traditionally.
But you have this, that's wonderful.
Now,
I'm not
to reinforce it perhaps from a different
but
way.
But let me say though, that up until 1973, it was the law of the land in all 50 states. Until Roe versus Wade, and which legalized abortion of men by 7-2 vote. And that was an edict. The, what I call open game on the unborn became a legal thing with one act of 9 persons voting by 7-2 margin. I look back 20 years ago to the Dred Scott decision, 25 years ago, when in 1857, the same court, by the same margin, 7-2, decided that black people were not human beings, did not have all the constitutional rights of white people, and could be owned and sold as chattel and so on. They were wrong, and later that was reversed. I think they were wrong when they, in 1973, by the same vote, decided unborn babies were not totally human beings and did not have the constitutional rights, particularly the fundamental right to life. I think we were wrong that time too, and I think in time that will be reversed. And to me, it's the civil rights issue of the 80s. To me, whereas we were fighting for the blacks in one era, we're fighting for the unborn today as a nation.
Because I think we want to broaden it, obviously, beyond the issue of abortion. At the conclusion of a rather infamous interview, infamous because of its appearance in Penthouse, I only bought Penthouse to read that interview. It's hard to be a rabbi in those days. The conclusion, do you have any doubts that you are right? And you responded, none whatsoever. Never? Not once. I've been a Christian for 28 years, since January 20th, 1952. I have never one time questioned that the Word of God is in fact the Word of God. Do you question, though, that you're occasionally perhaps misinterpreting it?
Oh, no question. In spiritual growth, and I believe that one becomes a Christian, and Jesus calls that the new birth. A birth is not the end, it's the beginning. And I think that all of the Christian life is growing. I'm sure you'd say the same thing. That's why you have the Institute. It's a matter of development, enlargement, increasing capacity. And along the road, finding out I had a wrong interpretation. I'll give you some illustrations. I was raised up as a segregationist. I was born and raised in Virginia, Lynchburg, Virginia. I thought everybody was a segregationist. I didn't know anybody who wasn't. And prejudice, I didn't think that was prejudice. I thought it was normal not to like black people. And my father was never in church in his life. His father before him was an atheist. I was converted to Christ through hearing a radio broadcast from Long Beach Municipal Auditorium in California, Dr. Charles E. Fuller. I heard it all through high school. My mother was a Christian, but Dad wouldn't allow her to impose that upon us, and so she'd walk to church on Sunday, turn the radio on. Nobody in that house would get up and cut it off, and she knew that. So we heard, at least on Sunday morning, our only contact with religion, I heard Dr. Fuller. I became impressed with his sincerity, his content, and ultimately became a Christian, January 52. I had to purchase my first Bible the next day, and I had to begin reading it. I didn't know how to read it. And you got to remember that with no religious background, period, it was a tremendous new beginning for me. And I was converted and became a member of a church that was totally white. And went off to Bible college, later my second year of engineering at that time in college. Then I felt the call of God to the ministry a couple months later, went off that fall of 52 to Bible college. 4 years later, came back with 35 people, started the church I'm now pastor. And I was several years in the development of that church. This is a hard thing to admit, of course, I'm admitting, before God dealt with me about the terrible sin of prejudice. And it took several years for God to literally flush that out of my system. Now, we happen to have 300 black families in our church, like that was a church in Virginia. Predominantly white, has 300 black families. We have 400 minorities in our college out of 3,347 students. Now, that is not a problem. I can honestly before God say that's no problem right now. But that's development. I think that's growth. And
it is, but chances are that for decades preceding that, the large majority of Southern Baptist ministers would have answered that it's the will of God.
No question about that.
That there be segregation.
No question about that.
Then you see the logical upshot.
And I can tell you another instance. I preached in the Sixth Ward against civil disobedience. I preached against ministers marching, ministers getting involved in political issues that have become moral. I have sermons in print. I've tried to buy them back. And so on. But there came a day, and I think Roe versus Wade, about 73, was when I realized, hey, I better reassess my thinking. I can't say I used verses to say don't get involved, but I certainly gave strong opinion. And so, yes, there's room. But when we're talking about cardinal things, such as inspiration of Scripture, the cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, I can say that there's never been a change. The Westminster Confession, the Articles of Faith, and so on.
Well, the full humanity of a black is a cardinal issue. I mean, that's not a side issue to faith.
I mean that at all.
Right. No, I know you didn't. That's hardly my point, and I deeply admire your honesty on this issue. All I am saying is, does it not make one realize that even the sincerest, most religious, and pure heart may not hear God always quite that correctly?
I would acknowledge that openly.
Quickly. Fine. Well, then there's only one more step. Then if that's
there, you won't get it.
Religious, pure hearts could hear God differently on a specific issue. How can you say only one way on, let's take abortion? We hear Exodus say this, you hear Psalms say that. Now, fine, and we can differ and argue, and by the way, we think that the abortion slaughterhouse in America is not pay credit to our civilization. Let us make that clear. That is not an issue. The point is, however, that since equally sincere, religious, vibrant people listening to God can have a differing view, why do you not allow the choice issue to remain as is and want it legislated that it cannot be done even if a person feels that it is religiously all right to do so?
Well, may I answer that by saying that between prejudice that many good people hold to me, but may I say that the position of prejudice against blacks and the position of commitment to the fundamental civil rights of the unborn are not quite parallel. I feel that it is very obvious when one looks at it, of course looking at it from this side back, it's far more obvious than from the other side out on the prejudice issue. But there is no prejudice in my heart or in the hearts of millions of pro-life people against women because of our commitment and love for the unborn and their right to live. I don't think anyone can fairly hold that. I happen to have a wife. I love women. I married one, and she's a wonderful lady, and she's been a banker until our children came along, and she had to come out of the bank to raise those children by her own choice. And I have a daughter who's a concert pianist and who's going to be a medical doctor. And
I'm going to ask you about that.
Yes.
And feminism too.
And you know, it's amazing to me how issues get clouded. It is not a feminism issue to be against the destruction of unborn life. Now, it is possible, however. Let's get back to the good people disagree.
Mm-hmm.
Good people
good
disagree.
Religious people.
Good religious people disagreed before 1973. But until that time, the unborn were protected. The reason is that a consensus was not present at that time to allow abortion on demand. Now, there has not been since 73 a consensus to prevent abortion on demand. But in this pluralistic republic, and that's what it is, it's not a democracy, it's a republic. It is a democracy as far as freedom is concerned, but our representation is a republic kind of democracy. And there is not a consensus in the Congress now. There is a majority in favor, but not a two-thirds majority. There's a president in favor, and I'm glad he is. But there still is not enough. We are working to persuade, and that's the name of the game. All of freedom is the right to freedom of speech. We couldn't do this in Russia. We couldn't do this in Peking. We couldn't do it in Havana, but we can do it here. And we can criticize the government and get by with it. And we can work for it to change the rules. But at the same time, let's just suppose that you're a strong pro-abortion. Let's suppose that you're Bob Packwood in Oregon. I'm glad you're not, but let's just suppose you were. You would work very, very hard to persuade people that what we're doing is not best. We would work very hard to prove that what you want is not best. But it doesn't become a reality until a majority consensus determines that. And all of civilized society is based upon the legislation of morality by consensus. The reason you can't kill is a majority somewhere back there decided it's not good for the most of us. The same is true with theft. The same is true with rape and incest and so on. And we happen to feel the protection of unborn life is as important as the protection of women.
Are not allowing for the possibility that you recognize in reality and in theory to express itself, namely that one can be religious and hear God saying that on occasion abortion is allowable.
I'm very willing to allow that.
To another issue for a moment. You've been quoted as saying that God is against the ERA.
Well, I didn't say God against it. I said I'm against it.
Journalists have a very high estimation.
Let me very quickly say that I was getting this a few moments ago. It's amazing to me how the issues get muddled. One can believe in abortion and not be a bad Christian. One can believe in abortion and not be a bad Jew. One can also be opposed to the Equal Rights Amendment and be for equal rights for women. And nobody is willing to allow that. I happen to think that the amendment is a bad vehicle to accomplish what I hope we all want to accomplish, and that's equality for everybody in this this republic. I think a woman should earn the same pay that a man makes doing the same work. I think she should have all the same opportunities for advantage. I think that a woman should have all the privileges that any man has and should have all perfect total rights under the country. But I don't think that the ambiguous wording of the amendment would, it's a dead issue now in my opinion, but had it been ratified, I do not think it would have afforded for women what many well-intentioned promoters of the amendment wanted to. For example, it would put sex in the Constitution, but it would not put equal rights for women in the Constitution. I think what the President suggested is a good idea, that we work with diligence to do whatever is necessary during this decade, at the state level, wherever, to guarantee equal rights for women. But at the same time, let's not put anything in the Constitution that might eventually make mandatory every woman possibly being drafted into combat. I think that common sense would tell us that most women are not made by God for NFL football or combat. Some are, I can think of a few, and they should have the right to volunteer. Most are not, and that's wrong against them.
But it's a journalistic distortion, therefore, that you ever said or implied that God was opposed to the ERA. I raise the issue because it's been commonly attributed to you, and well, of course it's a short step from saying that to saying, therefore, people who propose the ERA oppose God.
Well, I happen to have a very good friend of mine who's not my wife, and don't start that, who's for the Equal Rights Amendment. We have some excellent debates over it. But I, the best way I can prove that I am not prejudiced and have no bias is the future of where we go after the Equal Rights Amendment dies. If, in fact, we are for equal rights for women, you're going to find us in the forefront promoting that issue. I mean, financial equality, every kind of equality. If you find us silent after the amendment dies, and I think it will June 30th, you can say then Jerry and those people were hypocrites. They didn't really mean it.
But we can't. We don't have the time to go to the substance of ERA's virtues or none. But Joseph's question bears repeating because you may have avoided it a little.
Well, I think God is opposed, for example, to homosexuality.
Wait, we're going to come to that in a minute. 1 second.
I think that the Equal Rights Amendment would have sanctioned homosexual marriage had it been ratified, because at this point in time, in most states, if two men apply for a marriage license, they won't get it because one is the wrong sex, or two women. Under ERA, to discriminate on account of sex and not issue the license would be...
Okay, this is again to the issues of ERA. I just want to know, can one be pro-ERA and not against God?
I just said one of my finest Christian friends is pro-ERA.
So then the,
I think
then
she's wrong, but she's pro-ERA.
Fine. Okay. Then the quote attributed to you, God is against ERA, is just a perversion of what you
I
said.
I won't say that. I may have said God is against the remnant, what would result from the ratification of homosexual marriage. I say that. No holds barred. God is against homosexuality. Mm-hmm. Not homosexuals. Homosexuality. There's a big difference. I think it's moral perversion. God is certainly against anything that might demean womanhood, and I think that put most women in combat would be very demeaning. Mm-hmm.
How would you like to see if in any way translated your belief that God is against homosexuality into legislation?
Well, it already is. Son is against the law.
Mm-hmm. I understand. But how, in other words, there are no legislative consequences to your position on homosexuality.
I'm not suggesting.
Nor have you suggested
no.
Okay, so then you're legislating private morality as your opponents.
I'm preaching against immorality. I'm lifting up a standard.
Okay, that's your prerogative.
But I'm not legislatively moving into anybody's bedroom. I'm trying to prevent those on the other side from legislating immorality.
I'm just curious, how would you, since you do cite science very often, certainly in your belief that the baby is a baby from conception, a full life, and you cite scientific arguments. If it were scientifically established to your satisfaction that there are many cases of homosexuality that are genetic and not socially induced or psychologically induced, what would you say then?
Well, first place, I wouldn't believe it. I think one chooses. You know, I think that God is a fair and a just God.
Amen.
And he brings us all into a world full of choices. And it is true that a man can choose to be unfaithful to his wife, but that doesn't create for him a minority status with all promiscuous heterosexuals, and therefore minority privileges. When one chooses to be homosexual in his or her practice in life, he or she has the right to make that choice, but does not have the right, in my opinion, to bona fide minority status and exceptional privileges therefrom. So all I am simply saying is that the traditional monogamous husband-wife relationship is the only biblical concept for the family. It was not Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve.